Thank you very much for this opportunity again to share with you. And for those who are not quite sure who I am, I'm Judy Bainbridge's dad. It's Johnny's father-in-law, little Rowena's grandfather. I'm also the pastor of a church in Mulder's Drift, which is on the west side of Johannesburg, the Mulder's Drift Union Church. The passage we're going to be looking at this morning is in John chapter 4, and I'm reading from 43 to the end of the chapter 54. So that's the Gospel of John chapter 4 from verse 43. I'm reading in the New Living Translation. At the end of the 2 days' stay, Jesus went on into Galilee. He had previously said, "A prophet is honored everywhere except in his own country." The Galileans welcomed him, for they had been in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration and had seen all his miraculous signs. In the course of his journey through Galilee, he arrived at the town of Cana, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a government official in the city of Capernaum whose son was very sick. When he heard that Jesus had come from Judea and was traveling in Galilee, he went over to Cana. He found Jesus and begged him to come to Capernaum with him to heal his son who was about to die. Jesus asked, "Must I do miraculous signs and wonders before you people will believe in me?" The official pleaded, "Lord, please come now before my little boy dies." Then Jesus told him, "Go back home. Your son will live." And the man believed Jesus' word and started home. While he was on his way, some of his servants met him with the news that his son was alive and well. And he asked them when the boy had begun to feel better. And they replied, "Yesterday afternoon at 1 o'clock, his fever suddenly disappeared." Then the father realized it was the same time that Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." And the officer and his entire household believed in Jesus. This was Jesus' second miraculous sign in Galilee after coming from Judea. In this passage, Jesus is returning to Galilee from Jerusalem, and he arrives at Cana, the scene of his very first miracle, where he turned the water into wine at a wedding. And a royal official or a government official approached him with a request that he come and heal his son who was close to death. Jesus' response was, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe." Now, we wonder how to interpret that response. Are these words of Jesus a reproach? Or is it a statement of fact? It would seem that the official himself was not quite sure what to make of them, so he simply repeats his request, "Please, sir, come down before my boy dies." And on that, Jesus says to him, "Go, your son will live." And he goes and is met by a servant informing him that the boy was well. The healing occurred, they've discovered, at exactly the same time that Jesus spoke the words, "Your son will live." There's three references, at least three, maybe four, to miracles, signs, and wonders in this short passage. In verse 46, he speaks of, the passage mentions the reference to Jesus' first miracle, turning water into wine. In verse 48, Jesus makes the comment, "Unless you see miracle signs and wonders, you will not believe." And then finally, in the last verse 54, it comments that this was the second sign that Jesus performed. Now, I decided I'll focus on that in the message. And to ask the question, what was the nature and purpose of these signs or miracles in the Bible. Now, that's a big topic, I know, and I'm not going to begin to pretend that this is the last word, but just a few words to stimulate our thinking on the nature and purpose of signs and wonders in the Bible, such as we read in this passage. When the Bible speaks about miracles, signs, and wonders, it refers to extraordinary acts of God that utterly defy any natural explanation, and therefore always produce amazement, astonishment, even terror. For example, when Jesus healed the paralytic in Mark chapter 2, the people were amazed and praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Now, I must remind you, the people of that time lived in a world where miracle workers, healers, and exorcists were common. They were not unfamiliar with the phenomenon of people who purported to do miracles, to heal people, to drive out demons and the like. Such phenomena were very common, actually, much more than in our society. So what caused this amazement? The key thing is we have never seen anything like this. There was a quality and a power of the miracles that Jesus did that put them in a completely different category. They were real, undeniably, powerfully, overwhelmingly real. Sometimes they caused terror. We read, for example, that when Jesus calmed the storm, Mark 4, his disciples were terrified and asked one another, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." And so it was with all the miracles done by Jesus. The people were amazed and astonished because they had never experienced or even heard of such things. Miracles of this kind, of this category. Even the enemies of Jesus who wanted to kill him had to acknowledge that this man has done a remarkable miracle we cannot deny. So how can we kill him? Which doesn't quite make logic, but that's even his enemies had to acknowledge that there was a reality and an undeniable power of the signs and wonders. That's the nature of the miracles that we read of. What was their purpose? Well, I'm sure there's more than what I'm going to say, but at one purpose was at least this. Divine miracles are acts of God to authenticate his servants and their work. Think of these words that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost when he said, quote, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, signs, and wonders." Notice, Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God. God gave accreditation. What was it? Miracles, wonders, and signs. By these signs, God, as it were, was making a public and visible declaration. "This is my son. Listen to him. This is my son. Listen to him." Miracles had a similar function in the Old Testament. Do you remember when God called Moses and said, "You must go to Pharaoh"? And Moses was very reluctant, tried to get out of it. And then also said, "Well, how will they know that you have sent me?" And what did God do? He gave him accreditation to miracles. You will remember what they are. The one was a staff that when he threw it on the ground, it became a serpent. And the other one was his hand that when he put it in his bosom and pulled it out, it became leprous. And when he put it back again and pulled it out, it was cured. Now that might seem an odd thing to us because we're not familiar with leprosy. But leprosy was a very serious and incurable disease. And just as people would have been shocked to see a serpent coming towards them, people would have been shocked to see a leprous hand. Now, these were the signs that God gave Moses as an accreditation. I have come from God. When God called Elijah, the prophet Elijah, to bear witness against the apostate kingdom of Israel in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, you will remember that miraculous fire fell down from heaven to demonstrate to all the people that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is God and not Baal, and that Elijah was his servant. An accredited. And that wasn't the only miracle. Elijah actually had quite a number of miracles attached and associated with his ministry. At the very lowest time in Israel's history, when Nebuchadnezzar had totally destroyed Judah, Jerusalem, burnt the temple, and Daniel was exiled in Babylon, Daniel was accredited by God as a true prophet by miraculous signs. And thereby, the God of Daniel was shown to be the true God. At the very time where Jerusalem and Judea were destroyed, the temple was destroyed, and everybody at that time would have interpreted that as the God of Israel is weak, very weak indeed. In fact, he's pretty well extinct. The God of Israel manifested himself by signs and wonders to demonstrate the God of Israel is actually the only living and true God. And Daniel is his servant. After the day of Pentecost, God confirmed the message of the apostles, and not just the apostles, Stephen and Philip as well, by signs, wonders, and various miracles, Hebrews chapter 2. Again, by these miraculous signs, God was declaring, "These are my servants, whom I have chosen and appointed. Listen to them. Listen to them." Now, genuine miracles, by this definition, are by nature rare. That's what we mean when we use the word extraordinary. Something that is extraordinary is not ordinary. It's not common. It is extraordinary. They are the extraordinary work of God, who normally works by ordinary means that he himself has established in the laws of nature. Even in the Bible, miracles are rare and unusual. Hence the astonishment that they occur. That's why people say, "We have never heard of anything like this. We have never seen it." Why? Because they're rare. Because they never heard of anything like that or saw it. There are very long periods of time in the Bible where no miracles occurred. Think of what miracles do you associate with the life of David? It's difficult to think of one, isn't it? Or Jeremiah. Was David inferior to Moses because he did not have so many miracles? Not at all. Was Jeremiah less a prophet than Elijah because we cannot think of any miracles associated with his ministry? Not at all. So you see, we're beginning to see a pattern here. Miracles are not a proof of superior faith or holiness. David was a man of God, so was Moses. Elijah was a man of God, and so was Jeremiah. But the miracles that he gave to some and not to others were signs given by God when he pleases and for his purpose. Now, because genuine miracles, in the sense that I'm talking about today and in the sense that we read of in the Bible, are rare, many philosophers have denied their reality. They argue that the laws of nature have been discovered by science and shown to be dependable and reliable, and therefore they argue that a miracle is a violation of natural law, and therefore impossible, because natural laws are fixed and invariable, and there can be no exception to this law. So they would say, put a man in water, he will sink. If he can swim, he'll keep his head above. Do it 10 times, he'll sink 10 times. Do it 100 times, he'll sink 100 times. So any talk, anything you read anywhere about a man walking on water is not true. Do you get the logic? That has made a tremendous impact. This way of thinking has actually influenced a lot of our modern theology, which has caused many folk to doubt the miracles reported in the Bible. The virgin birth, the feeding of the 5,000, the resurrection, and we can go on. But what folk fail to grasp is that the same God who established the laws of nature is not himself bound by them, because he is God. Because he is God who established everything in the first place, he is able to suspend or overrule these laws that he has made for purposes of revelation and salvation. He has the right to do so, he has the power to do so, and he has done so when he chooses. Now I'm going to finish off with four quick questions. Are there false miracles? Do miracles occur today? Can we pray for the healing of the sick? And finally, what is the greatest of God's works? Let's go through these fairly quickly. To complicate the matter, we've got to recognize there are false miracles. When Moses appeared to Pharaoh, what did Pharaoh do? He called his magicians in, who did their own miracles to match Moses. Although, if we read further, we find that after a while, Pharaoh's magicians had to bow out, and they had to recognize there is a superior power here that we don't recognize. I think it was they who said, "This is the finger of God." We're professional magicians. We know how to do some pretty extraordinary things. But this man is in a league that we don't know or recognize at all. There is a power that he has. In the New Testament, do you remember Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8? Who amazed the people for a long time with his magic arts. He too was a pretty professional magician. But when he saw the signs and wonders performed through Philip and then the apostles, he also recognized, here is something I'm totally unaware of. And in fact, he pulled out his wallet and he offered cash. You know, how can I buy these tricks? I've got a magician friend back in South Africa, professional illusionist. And you buy tricks. You pay quite a bit of money for them, you learn them, and then you do the magic. And that's what Simon thought. There's some power here. He didn't realize, no, this is the power of God in a completely different league to anything that human people can do. But there are counterfeit miracles. The Apostle Paul, in writing his letter to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 2, tells us that the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will perform counterfeit miracles or lying wonders. That tells you something about it, doesn't it? There's an element of deception about the counterfeit miracles or the lying wonders. Jesus himself warned his followers to watch out for false Christs and prophets, and who would perform signs and wonders so as to deceive even the elect, if possible. But praise God, not possible. But there are false miracles. The book of Revelation speaks of miraculous signs and wonders performed by the false prophet. Satan will always ape the mighty acts of God, but he cannot imitate them. The faithful and discerning, though they may be deceived for a while, will be guided by the Holy Spirit to be able to distinguish between the true and the false. What about today? Do miracles occur today? Now here we've got to be very careful. We've got to remember two things. First, nothing is impossible for God. So we dare not say there's no possibility of miracles today. That would be to put God in a box and to declare to him what to do. At the same time, miracles, in the way I'm speaking of them now, in the way that we read of them, lie in the sovereignty of God, so we dare not presume on them. The idea that anybody can do miracles if only they have enough faith is actually misleading, because they are not a product of human fact or human faith or action. Although God may and does use human beings, miracles lie in the sovereignty and purpose of God. Having said that now, Some of the greatest miracles that the world will ever witness are lying ahead of us. Some of the greatest miracles are still to come. The second coming of Jesus, when he will appear on the clouds in glory and majesty. The resurrection of the dead, when the dead will rise, the dead in Christ. That is an extraordinary miracle, and it's lying ahead of us. It will happen when Jesus comes again. The destruction of this world and its renewal as a new heavens and a new earth, in which there will be no more death or disease or pain or suffering. None of these things can be explained by any natural principle or scientific law. The same divine power that created the world in the first place, when God simply spoke, and it was, out of nothing, he made everything. The same power that created the world, the same power that raised Jesus Christ our Lord from the dead, will bring about all these things. The resurrection of the dead, the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Nothing is impossible for God, but it is for God to determine these things and not us. We must be careful of trivializing the biblical concept of miracle by reducing it to everyday things. Now, I recognize here the word miracle has come to be used in modern English in a particular way. And that's just a fact. You know, it was a miracle that old Joe got to church in time. Not really. It didn't defy any law necessarily. A wonderful escape from danger, an unexpected gift of money, restoration to health after sickness. These are part of God's providential care for his children. But they're not actually contrary to any known natural laws, as would be the case of raising a dead man to life, or a blind man receiving sight instantly, a deformed limb being instantly restored to normality, or feeding a few hundred or thousand people with a couple of hamburgers. Third question, and I must move on. Can we pray for the healing of the sick? Of course, and we must, and we do. It's natural, it's scriptural. We pray in confidence that God hears and answers such prayers. But normally, God works normally. That's why mature Christians are not opposed to using doctors, medicine, and whatever other else thing helps. It's not an act of unbelief if, when we pray for God to help us and to restore us, that we visit our doctor at all. Because we recognize that this is the normal, the ordinary way that God answers our prayers. And when God has answered our prayers, in whatever way, and remember the body itself has got astonishing healing powers that God has put in it, what do? We give thanks to God. We say with the psalmist in 103, praise the Lord who forgives all our sins and who heals all our diseases. And sometimes we have to trust in God when he answers our prayers in another way. When a dear and loved one whom we prayed for earnestly dies instead of getting better. And we have to bow to God's sovereign wisdom that he has done what is right and good and pleasing, and has actually given that person a better healing than they could ever have on this earth there with Christ. Now I close with the last question and the most important. What is the greatest of God's works? What is the greatest of all God's mighty works? And without doubt, it is surely the new birth, the conversion of sinners from darkness to light, the salvation of those who are in the power of Satan, to take them, to deliver them, and to bring them to God. This is the greatest. This is why Jesus came primarily. This is what all the miracles point to. The ultimate work of God, the salvation of those who are lost and bound in their sins, and the renewal of them through the Holy Spirit to come to God. Even the mighty miracles of Jesus were of a temporary nature. Those who were healed by him got sick again. Those whom he fed got hungry again. Those whom he raised from the dead died again. But those who received him, who believed in his name, they became children of God, born of the Spirit, receiving the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of eternal life. This is the greatest work that Jesus came to do, to give his followers the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. And maybe that helps us to understand why Jesus was sometimes critical of those who were looking for physical miracles. That helps us to understand why Jesus, when he healed somebody, said, "Don't tell anybody." Because he didn't want all the focus to be on healing and outward miracles. He came to bring life, eternal life, salvation, the forgiveness of sins to those who would believe in him as the Son of God, the Savior of the world. This is the greatest work of God. This is more important, and this is vital for us, that we should know and we should experience this mighty work of God, to be born of God. This is totally important. There was times in my past when I earnestly desired some spectacular gift, to be able to, you know, speak in other languages or to lay hands on the sick. I won't refuse those gifts if they're given to me. But I now see them in a better perspective. There is an ultimate, far more important thing: to be a new creation in Christ. To be a new creature. To be born of God. To receive the Holy Spirit. To be led by the Holy Spirit. To be a child of God. This is the greatest work of God. And this is the work that God is doing today. Through the gospel, through the church, through his servants, as they bear witness to receive a new heart from God. A heart that loves God and his word with all our hearts. That is a mighty work of God. To receive a new spirit from God. A spirit of love that enables us to love one another and to love the children of God, to love our neighbors and even our enemies. This is the greatest work of God. To be set free from the power of sin and Satan and the world, and to be delivered into the presence of God in his kingdom, to be united with Christ, and to be able to know eternal life, assurance of salvation. This is the greatest of all God's works. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you. You sent your Son into this world, not to judge the world, but to save the world. To save us. To save us from our sins. To make us into new creatures. Children of God. We pray, Lord, that this work you will do in our hearts. Whatever else we may or may not experience, that we will not come short of this wonderful grace of God. To be born of the Spirit. Children of God, heirs of salvation. We pray that you will work mightily in our days, in our times, in our churches, to do this great work. And help us, Lord. Help us that we might indeed be those led by the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to be witnesses of Jesus. To be witnesses of Jesus in an effectual and fruitful way, that others too may come to hear, to know, and to believe, and to become united to Jesus Christ our Lord for time and eternity. We ask it in His name. Amen.